Turn in our Bibles together to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16, the text for the sermon is verses 7 through 14, although even within that history, there is some parts of it that I will not be able to cover this evening, but this history of the angel's appearance to Hagar. Genesis 16, this is the word of the Lord. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return unto thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. There ends our reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, so far in this series, we've had 2 sermons, and in each of them, the angel of the Lord appeared to a man who was in a special office or being called to a special office in his covenant. Moses in the burning bush and Joshua right before the conquest of Jericho. We took opportunity to apply those passages to those who are in office, as well as to the comfort it affords to the whole church. This passage is different in that this is an appearance to a woman, one of the only appearances to a woman, although you could make an argument that it is the only proper appearance to a woman. Sarah must have seen the angel, or at least heard the angel, when he came to visit Abraham on the plains of Mamre. And Deborah, in the time of the Judges, makes reference to the angel of the Lord in her song. But only Hagar, as a woman, had the honorable privilege of seeing the angel of the Lord, and not just once, but twice. And the second appearance of the angel to Hagar is in Genesis chapter 21, which you might find a time to read on your own. This is the angel's very first appearance by name. And initially I wasn't planning to preach on this passage very early in the series. I was going to save it because I was intimidated by it. It's a very rich passage, and it can be a very difficult passage, although I found in my study of it that the difficulty was my own assumptions that needed to be set aright before I expounded and applied the passage. Also because there is so much here, and I did discover that to be the case. There is so much here, and sometimes when a minister, I'll just limit it to myself, sometimes when I open up a passage and seek to mine it for the precious silver and gold that it contains, I labor all week and I'm overjoyed at a nugget to bring to the pulpit. And in this week, there was so much that I wished that I had many weeks to spend on this passage. There was too much to carry up and to set before you. But the essence of it is a rich revelation of the compassion of the angel of the Lord, who is the Son of God, even our Savior. And we'll consider the angel's appearance to Hagar, seeing her in her affliction. And it is a word of comfort to all of God's people who are afflicted, and especially to those who are suffering grievously. First, her great affliction. Second, her wonderful comfort. And third, her beautiful confession. We need to understand the background of Hagar and Abraham. And Hagar's background begins in Egypt, or at least in the slave trade of Egypt. And one way or another, through Abraham's travels and journeys and through his prosperity, Hagar became to be the property of Abram and Sarai. And she was numbered among the hundreds of servants in Abram's family. And as Sarai's handmaid or slave, she was subject to Sarai. She had to do what Sarai commanded. Her life was not her own. She belonged to Sarai, and day by day her calling was to do the will of Sarai. But also, according to God's will, she reaped the benefits of membership in Abram's house. This was the family of faith. And to Abram and his seed and his whole house was given the benefit of being counted as the members of God's covenant. And Hagar was included among those, a member of God's covenant. Hagar becomes a relevant part of this history in connection with Sarai's barrenness. The seed of the woman was going to come through Abram, but Sarai was at to this point without children. Abram was 86 years old at this point also, we learn at the end of the chapter. And Abram and Sarai were faltering before the promise. They began to doubt whether God would truly give them the seed of the woman that had been promised to them. And so Sarai, in her faithlessness, and in the interest of realizing the promise, we see how there is this ungodly mixture of seeking a holy end through a carnal means, suggested to Abram that he go into Hagar, her handmaid, and bring forth children. And legally speaking, because Hagar belonged to Sarah, so also Hagar's child would belong to Sarah, and she could have a seed. This would be a seed of the woman, she thought. This would be a way for her to realize the promise, since God had not given her a child of her own. And Abraham agreed to this carnal plan. He failed in the faith before the promise along with his wife, and he compounded his faithlessness before the promise by committing adultery and polygamy when he took Hagar to be his wife. And Hagar conceived and was pregnant with Abram's child, and then it was evident to all in the course of Hagar becoming pregnant that the fault in childbearing was not with Abram. Abram, by Hagar's child pregnancy, proved that he could father a child. And so the fault must be with Sarah. And it was clear now she was barren. And when Hagar saw that she had conceived, that's how we are to read. End of verse 4. When she, that is Hagar, saw that she, Hagar, had conceived, her mistress, Sarai, was despised in Hagar's eyes. And that's confirmed when Sarah says in verse 5, when she saw that she had conceived, I, Sarah, was despised in her eyes. So Hagar began to view herself and be puffed up with pride. And this was a source of grief to Sarah because she looked with contempt and belittled Sarai because of her barrenness. It's very similar to the case of Elkanah's house when Peninnah brought forth children, but Hannah was barren. And Sarai responded to the pride and despising of Hagar by going to Abraham and bringing her complaint bitterly to him. My wrong be upon thee. In other words, I know this was my idea. I know I gave you my handmaid to bring forth the child. But I am despised by Hagar now, and this is your fault. And Abram's response was to distance himself from his relationship with Hagar and to not to claim her as his wife, but to say that Hagar is thy handmaid. Hagar is in thy hand. Do as it pleases you. And the result of that advice from Abram was dreadful. Sarai dealt hardly with her, so that Hagar fled from her face. That word, and it's one word in the original, dealt hardly, means to afflict. And many times in the scriptures this word is used, and the vast majority of the times of those instances it is translated afflict. And the same word can be translated oppress or humiliate. Sarah dealt hardly with Hagar. She mistreated her. She afflicted her, she oppressed her, and humiliated her. Sarai wanted to humble her, and she did so in a very cruel manner. We don't know exactly how. We don't know if it was through making her life miserable through her work, or with hard speech, or whatever else it may have been, but it was cruel. It's so cruel that this is the word that is used in 2 Samuel 13 in connection with the rape of Tamar, in which she was forced. This is the negative connotations of this word, that Sarai dealt hardly with her. So Sarai, at Abram's unwise or at least short-sighted advice, sinfully used her authority over Hagar to make her life miserable, to afflict her. The nature of this affliction, given the authority that Hagar was under, is rightly to be considered abusive. Sarah is the perpetrator here. She dealt hardly with her handmaid as a sinful response to Hagar's pregnancy and Hagar's pride. And Abram set it into motion with his advice and allowed it to go on with his failure to intervene and to rule his house well, either by directing his wife or correcting her or even by addressing Hagar and her place in the house. And as a result of this affliction, Hagar fled from Sarai's face. She couldn't be in her presence anymore. She left the household. She forsook her duties. Significantly, she left the family of faith. She left Abram's household. And we may not forget this. We'll return to that. All of our applications will be centered on that reality of who is Abram's house? What is Abram's house? It's the household of faith. To be associated not chiefly with any given family, but to be associated chiefly with the church. Christ was there with Abram, and Christ was Abram's friend. And all the blessings of the covenant were given to Abraham and to his household. But Hagar's affliction under Sarai was so grievous that it was better for her, in her eyes, better for her to be alone, pregnant and helpless in the wilderness than to dwell with a contentious woman in Abram's house. And in the wilderness, she would almost certainly die. She knew that. She knew that she was going to be easy prey for any that would come upon her, creature or man alike. But like Solomon in Ecclesiastes 4, as we considered not that long ago, Hagar, at that time, being oppressed and being without power and having no comforter, seeing that Abram would not even come to her aid, Hagar would have praised the dead rather than the living who must endure such oppression. She would have praised those not yet born, the one in her womb, better yet still. One could attempt to dive into this history and do a detailed study of the various factors relating to this affliction and make countless applications. And one might be piqued in his interest to make applications to instances of abuse. And we need to use some caution here in our applications of this passage. The word of truth must be rightly divided and applied with wisdom in accord with all of His word. And we need to be on guard against rushing into applications that confirm our own presuppositions and our own biases. We especially need to be wary of the flesh, which is always inclined to take the word and abuse the word and use it for our own purposes in a way that pleases us. And if we're careless and we just rush into any application that seems to be on the surface, then we might run into some startling and disturbing and unfaithful applications of the text. But I'll attempt, by the grace of God, to use spiritual care so that this word may lead us into safety. First of all, notice how the inspired scriptures treat this whole sad background without respect of persons. Sin is identified where it is committed and attributed to the one who committed the sin. This is in contrast to Sarah, who within the history responds to sin by blame shifting. Blame shifting is an aspect of Sarai's sin and a significant aspect of it. She blames Abram blatantly. My wrong be upon thee. She blames Abram for the trouble brought on by her own plot and carnal plan. And Abram's response makes matters worse. Though perhaps unwittingly, as he foolishly gives Sarai license to deal hardly with Hagar. And so one application that might be on the surface here is that we might give in to Sarah's complaint and we might see how the scriptures objectively identify Hagar's pride and how she looked down upon, she despised her mistress. And think that all of this trouble for Hagar begins with Hagar's pride. Never read or heard that argument amongst the commentators that I consulted on this passage, but the warning is nevertheless warranted because the argument among us and in our relationships is far too common. The argument specifically is that when someone sins against us, then we may respond in kind. It's the argument warned against in other places in the scriptures. Do not return evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Certainly Hagar is to be admonished for her pride and for despising her mistress. That is sinful. And we do not deny that her sin made an occasion for and a temptation for Sarah to deal hardly with her, but sin does not ever give license to sin. And being sinned against does not at all excuse or minimize our sinful responses. Sarai and Abram are the ones who are in a positions of responsibility over Hagar. And their sins had grievous consequences for Hagar, especially the sins directly committed against her. Hagar's affliction, where did it begin? It begins and sit with Sarai's faithlessness. Sarai taking a woman who was in her care, who served her, and who was responsible to serve Sarai, and giving her into a sin, putting her in a position where she was helpless and forced to commit adultery with Abram. Hagar's affliction began with that carnal plan to realize the promise. Hagar's affliction is enabled by Abram's poor advice and the lack of discipline that he had over his own household, and by his unwillingness to commit his way to the Lord and to insist to his wife and to that handmaid, "We will wait upon the Lord and trust his promise." There's the origin of this hard dealing. It began with Sarah's sins and Abram's faithlessness, and this blame shifting that overtakes them and gives occasion for more sin is the same temptation that swallowed up Adam and Eve in the wake of their first sin. And in contrast to that, step back from the blame shifting within the history and notice how the Scriptures present the activities and all of this, these events in the passage, and how the Scriptures are objective. Sarai's faithlessness is set forth plainly. Abram's folly and his advice cannot be denied. Hagar's pride is spoken forthrightly. Sin is sin. And this is a passage in which there is much compassion to be beheld. But it does not mean, to have compassion does not mean that we must excuse sin on anyone's part. The alternative to blame shifting is objectivity, and objectivity hits home when we must begin with ourselves and confess our own faults with deep spiritual sorrow, and take responsibility for the consequences of our own sins. Then, taking the log out of our own eye first, then and only then can we address the sins of others with necessary humility and mercy. Second application with regard to this affliction is that we should take note of the grievous consequences of even the smallest sins. The first sin in this passage is not polygamy, and it's not abuse, and it's not adultery. The first sin in this passage is doubting the word of the Lord. For themselves, for Abram and Sarai, this wreaked havoc upon their marriage and upon their house, and it would carry on into their generation as the seed of the promise, Isaac, would be persecuted by the seed of child of Hagar, Ishmael. It wreaked havoc upon more in their household, upon Hagar and the rest, as it presented temptation and temptation. Sin brought forth more sin, from doubt and impatience to carnality to polygamy, to abuse and oppression, all within the household of faith. And think about the consequences of that sin as it sin conceived and brought forth sin, conceived again and brought forth death. Hagar's death. That would have been the end of this history if not for the intervention of the angel of the Lord. Hagar would have died and the child in her womb with her. And not only that, she would have died apart from the household of Abram. Her soul would have perished in the wilderness. She would not have had the promises. So let us be warned against all sin, of not only great and gross sins, but let us be warned against every sin and even the very beginning of a manifestation of faithlessness, lest it fester and bring forth sin and death. Hagar's affliction was that she was left alone in the wilderness, pregnant and helpless. But in her affliction, the Lord heard her and saw her, and He sent His angel to save and to comfort her. Let's take note of her comfort, and there are three aspects of it that we want to begin with. First of all, we read in verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord found her." He found her. He didn't forget her. He didn't forsake her. He did not ignore her, dismiss her, or berate her. He sought her and He found her, and then He comforted her. She was helpless, seeking a little relief at a fountain in the wilderness of Shur. Do you know where she was going? We saw the wilderness of Shur not that long ago. And when we considered the history at Marah, wilderness of Shur was on their left. And that marked the highway to Egypt. If they would have gone to their left, to the north and to the east, they would have found themselves in the wilderness of Shur. And then they might have gone straight to Canaan. So Hagar, from the promised land with Abram, was going to the south and to the west into the wilderness, going back to Egypt, which is the land of bondage. The angel of the Lord appeared to her, though, on the way to Egypt or wherever she was going, and asked, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." Now Hagar did not know who this was at first. This is his first appearance. No one has seen the angel like Hagar has now seen the angel, or spoken to the angel like Hagar was now speaking to the angel. But immediately she would have noticed the evidence that this was a theophany, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. She would have noticed immediately that this is one who is omniscient. He knows her name. Why would anyone know the name of an Egyptian handmaid for a lowly pilgrim in the land of Canaan, who is far away from him, besides in the middle of the wilderness? She would have, after reflection, contemplated this compassion to be unlike anything she had ever experienced among men. He had an interest in her and a care, and showed a kindness without any reason. There is no explanation for why anyone should show kindness to this handmaid. If any man would have come across her, they could have taken her as their own property and done as they wilt. And she also would have noticed his authority. For after questioning her, and questioning her with some authority, he commanded her to return to Sarai, to return to Abram's house. So this first aspect of Hagar's comfort is that there is one who is sent by Jehovah, whom she confesses to be the Lord. She recognized him as Jehovah. She knew Jehovah from Abram's house, and now Jehovah came to her personally. And now Hagar's comfort is that the Lord God of Abraham has come to me, sought me, and found me. The angel of the Lord found her, not in the sense of making a discovery of her that was outside the bounds of his knowledge, but as a result of his sovereignly seeking her and drawing near to her as she wandered away from him in her affliction. This is a beautiful example of love, divine love that will not let us go. A wonderful evidence of the truth of the angel's later parables when he came in the flesh, when he would speak of the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and seeks the one that is lost to restore to the flock. It's an awesome testimony to the free and sovereign grace of God. It brings to mind, although the context is slightly different, the words of Isaiah 65 verse 1. And God is speaking, "I am sought of them that asked not of me. I am found of them that sought me not." True it is that the angel is spoken of as finding her. Hagar also found God, though she sought him not. She was running away. And she found God because God found her. This is the balm for the afflicted saint who's been betrayed from within the family of faith, who is driven away by her mistress. Jehovah God sends his angel to assure her of his goodwill toward her and to draw near to her in her lonely affliction. The second aspect of her comfort is the word that he speaks to her, the word of promise. And by these promises, he comforts her by revealing, Hagar, I, the Lord thy God, have good in store for thee. I have good in store for thee. He says, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he shall be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. That's after the promise that her seed, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. So, Hagar, this is my will for you. All you've known to this point, and the reason that you are fleeing into the wilderness is that you think there is nothing good in store for you where you were in Abram's house. But here is my word for you. I have great things in store for you and for the seed that is in your womb. Your seed will be multiplied exceedingly. And this comforted her because it told her that she would be a partaker of the blessings promised to Abram. She would have the same kind of benefits as one who is bringing forth a child for Abraham and to Abraham. She would bear a son, and that means that she would survive. She would live. She would dwell in the house of Abram, and she would dwell a son that would not only be, and the sons would not only be great and without number, but the sons would be free. They would be free in the sense that they would not be slaves, because this is one, the kind of a son that Ishmael would become. He will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And especially this, there's a lot of mystery, I freely admit, in verse 12 when it comes to applying it to Ishmael versus applying it to the generations of Ishmael. I cannot fully comprehend it at this point. But I will focus on that last phrase. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. He will be counted among Abram's sons. This is what Hagar would encourage Hagar to return according to the command of the angel, that there was good in store for her, that there was safety. Now, on a side note, the case of Hagar and Ishmael and their place in God's covenant is a subject of much interest and debate. For the sake of time, I want to merely present my conviction that Hagar, if not also Ishmael, that they were the objects of God's favor, that they were children of God. And I would point out over against the other argument that we must be careful to look at the generations of Ishmael, which surely are reprobate, and taking the reality of their damnation and attributing it to the reprobation of their mother and their father. Ishmael, their father, and Hagar, Ishmael's mother. There are many believing parents whose children go astray and whose generations are cut off. And yes, their weakness as parents may have a role in that. That does not mean that they are reprobate as parents. And on the positive side, few, very few, are as privileged as Hagar, not only to receive a personal appearance of the angel and to have that angel appear twice, a personal appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, but to have promises given personally to her in her affliction, and to be heard and to be seen in her affliction. This word of promise comforts her, not only because it set good before her, but it also comforts her because even to have one speak encouraging words to her is something that was altogether the opposite of what she was previously experiencing. Sarai's treatment of Hagar would have beat her down to the point where she wondered, is there anything for me in this family? Am I worth anything? And everything that she had experienced said, no, you're not worth anything here. You might as well go to the wilderness and die. It's better off to die. But now, contrary to her experience, her God, her Savior, the eternal Word, which would become flesh, comes and speaks a word of goodness to her and declares, yes, there is some compassion that I have for you, a great compassion, and there is much good in store for you. And this is the effect of the preaching of the word to the congregation of saints who often suffer, who must endure many afflictions. The Lord will deliver them out of them all. And until He delivers them, He comes to them regularly through the word. And contrary to their experience, He gives promises of goodness and rescue and deliverance and vindication and judgment that will be for their good and to glorify them. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. She was comforted by the appearance of the angel sent to find her. She is comforted by the word of the angel, his promises, and the giving of the promises themselves. And she is comforted by the sight of the angel, being seen. This is another way of expressing the attribute of God perfectly manifest in Christ. That is His loving kindness and His compassion. He is a faithful shepherd who is touched by the feeling of our infirmities, who knows, who understands personally, even better than we do, the bitterness of betrayal, the pain of persecution. The angel heard her, and Hagar may have never uttered a prayer. We don't read of any praying. Hagar was probably weeping. If she had any more tears to cry. But he heard her groaning. We're told that the angel says that because in verse 11, the Lord hath heard thy affliction. That would become Ishmael's name. The Lord hath heard thy affliction. And so Ishmael himself would bear witness to the compassion of the angel toward her. And Hagar makes that wonderful confession, thou God seest me. We'll return to that in the last point, but for now, this is her comfort. This is her comfort. God knows my affliction. He sees my suffering and understands it. He knows that I am in misery and has found me and drawn near to me, even though He knows it. And even as I run to my own death, He sees me. He sees me running away to my own destruction. He sees me and my son, and that we will surely perish in the wilderness. He sees me, how I have foolishly forsaken the household of faith. He sees me, and He still loves me. By way of application, know that this is what is needed by all of God's afflicted saints. This is what is needed when a brother or sister is overwhelmed in deep affliction. They need to be seen by the Lord, and they are seen by the Lord. But they need to come to the awareness that they are seen by the Lord, and God might use us, congregation, as the members of His body to assure those who are suffering that the Lord has a care for you and He has not forsaken you. The Lord found her. The Lord speaks to her. The Lord sees her. Now, that's the three elements of the comfort that I want to identify. Now we need to go backwards. We need to go back to the very beginning of the conversation between the angel of the Lord and Hagar. And there we're going to see a very important element of the way in which Hagar would come to enjoy this promise and this comfort. She is called to return. The first words that the angel speaks to her is, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her under her hands." Given what we have noted about the grief that Sarai caused for Hagar, this might be a bit startling. And here's where we can't rush into the applications and make assumptions. Return, Sarai's maid, to your mistress. Is that cruel? Is it dangerous? We have to begin where the angel begins. And that's not with the command to return. And that's not even with the questions. Whither wilt thou go, and whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? It begins with her name, Hagar, and then her office, Sarai's maid. Then the questions confirm that is significant. When he asks her, "Where are you coming from and where are you going?" And Hagar's right. She's coming from Sarai, who dealt hardly with her. And she speaks truly when she says she is going away from her face. But the questions and the address put together lead us to see something of greater significance to where is she coming from and where is she going. The command, return, also confirms this. Sarah, Hagar, where are you coming from? You come from Sarai, your mistress. But more importantly, what does that mean for you? You come from Abram's house. You come from the household of faith. You come from a covenant family, the covenant family. You are leaving the promises that are given to Abram and that you might partake of by virtue of being Sarai's maid. You have left your place in the covenant, a place you held by virtue of being Sarai's maid. By fleeing Sarai's face, where are you going? You're going into the wilderness. You're going into Egypt. But you're also leaving them, leaving the household of faith and leaving the promises and leaving the Christ. And leaving the Christ and His promises, who is present with Abraham, not only organically according to the flesh, but spiritually according to those promises. She was leaving Christ and going into the wasteland of the wilderness. And Sarai's mistreatment of Hagar gave occasion for this flight. And Sarai bears a measure of responsibility for this flight of Hagar into the wilderness. And Hagar fled in... Certainly, we can acknowledge that Hagar left the promises and left the household of faith in her own weakness. But Jehovah, rich in mercy, would not let her go. His angel came and found her and comforted her and commanded her to return. Why? We can finally get to that question. Why must she return? I hope you can see it. From the point of view of a carnal perspective, it would be better for her to be in the wilderness alone by the fountain of Shur, live for a few days, drink from those waters, sustain herself in her body, but then suffer and die with her child. But in the wilderness, away from Abram's family, it was utterly hopeless for her soul as well as her body. She needed to return to the household of faith and put her trust in the one promised. And humanly speaking, we can acknowledge she would never do so. She would never go back there. And that's why the angel came. This is why this is the angel's first appearance. One of his sheep would have perished apart from the Christ, apart from the faith. And so he comes. He comes personally and he makes himself known and he shows compassion and he calls her to return. And he gives her all the necessary grace and encouragement to do so. And there is no cruelty in this call to return. There's no cruelty here, and there's no danger here. Fact is that there's a guarantee of Hagar's safety. It's not found in the external evidence of Sarah's life, but it's found in the promise of the angel that she would bring forth her child, and he will become great, and the seed will be without number. It's found in the reality that it is God Himself giving the command. The angel of Jehovah. Our human limitations would make us very cautious, even hesitant, to make sure that there is sufficient provision for safety before giving such a command in a family circumstance. But this application of this command to return is really not best suited for families because that's not the spiritual significance here. It's not primarily a family context. It's a covenant context, a household of faith context. Hagar's station and calling is more significant than being a servant to Sarai. It's the fact that she had a place in Abram's house, and to leave Sarai's side, to leave Abram's house, is akin to forsaking the church. And so for one to flee like Hagar to flee, it would be an example such as this. One is mistreated, grievously afflicted, even abused by a member of the church, maybe even a member of the church who is an authority over us. And we say to ourselves, I can never be there. I'm going to run away from the whole church, from the faith itself, and I'll give up my lot with Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, through the work of the angel coming to us, coming to such an afflicted saint, we're given encouragement through the word and through his presence to the ends of the earth, and we're called, return. Return. To forsake the church when there is grievous sin perpetrated against us within the church is a somewhat common response. And even more common than forsaking the church is forsaking the faith, even if one keeps up appearances in their heart. They're alone and desperate, and they've given up all hope. God sees. The Lord's angel sees. And he will not forsake you, beloved children of God. And as he calls you to return, the calling to return is not to put your trust in the men and women in the church. It's the calling to put your trust in the one who rules over the church and who is the judge of heaven and earth, the good shepherd of the sheep, the king of the kingdom, the head of the body, the glorious bridegroom, whose compassion fails not, whose mercy endures forever. The calling to return is the calling to cast your lot with the family of God based upon the promises of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us and suffered grievous affliction such as we will never know, so that we might be glorified with him forever. Suffering saints, It's a shame to the church when you suffer on account of the hard dealings of the members of the church. Like we talked about this morning, like we heard this morning, you're not to attribute the failings of things below to the one who is highly exalted above us. Return and put your trust in Him. The result of the angel's comforting appearance is Hagar's beautiful confession. The confession is a summary of her comfort and her confidence as she perseveres through great affliction, but does so only by the grace of God and with the assurance that her God sees her. And she even gives that as the name of the angel of Jehovah, the name of her God. She came to know as, "Thou God seest me. Thou God seest me." She can give God a name. How can she do that? A name is nothing more but nothing less than a revelation of who God is. And if God, if we can say about God or concerning God's nature, all kinds of things, truly we can say this, even from our own experience. Thou God seest me. Thou art a seeing God. Thou art a compassionate God, even to us in our afflictions. Sarai had inflicted pain upon her. Abram had enabled it with cruel indifference. But Jehovah saw her. And when she fled, then He sent His angel to her to restore her because He would not let her go. Jehovah sees His children. And earlier we saw that this was the comfort of Hagar. Thou God seest me. Now look at it from the opposite perspective. She is confessing something about God. God sees Hagar. And so also God sees all of His children, wherever they go, whatever circumstances they find themselves in, through Jesus Christ, our God sees His children. And He seeks them and He finds them and He binds up their broken hearts. And that's a comfort for us during our seasons of wandering. And that's a comfort for us when we consider our own loved ones, former church members, or those who have fled for any number of reasons, but especially those who have fled in pain. The Lord has His eye upon them. And He will care for them. And He will restore them. The beauty of her confession, though, is that it's more than a confession of His omniscience and His grace. Abstractly, it comes out of a heart that stands in awe of that grace and that compassion because she knows she did not deserve it, just as we should too. She asks herself, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" It's quite a difficult question to wrap our heads around. But the essence of it is this. Why me? Why me? Have I also? Hagar would have understood if the angel of the Lord made an appearance to Abram. Abram was God's friend. But me? Have I also? A poor Egyptian handmaid? And some of you might wonder or think, surely God visits my pastor and my elders and my parents and my siblings or those that I respect, but I am too worthless. Have I also? Have I also here? I'm in the wilderness. I'm not in the house of Abram where I know I belong. He came and saw me here. Have I also here? Looked after him that seeth me? Have I looked after my God? Remember, that's his name, the one that seeth me. Have I looked after my God? I haven't. I was running away from him. But in his amazing grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found. And we see that same grace from day to day, moment by moment. We see it most clearly when we go in the Spirit to stand at the foot of the cross. And we see our God suffering the wrath of God due to our sins, the agonies of hell for our iniquities. And we contemplate His care for us, though we are so quick to forsake Him. We barely stay at the cross long enough to contemplate all the realities that are symbolized and represented and visible there. And we run away again, and the Lord God seeks after us as a good and faithful shepherd. Have I also, in all my sins, can I really be numbered among the redeemed? And am I really known in my affliction? What wonderful grace. And here is her awe too. What wonderful grace that I have seen Him and lived. And that's the essence of the name of the well, Beer Lahairoi. She saw God, and she lives. There are so many afflictions in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are so many afflictions in our congregation. And our hope is not that we might ourselves, as mere men and women, seek everyone out and solve every problem and rectify every injustice. But our hope is that the angel of Jehovah sees all things from heaven and will bring all things to an end that is good for His children. And our gratitude and our awe at the wisdom of God in leading us through a pilgrimage that is filled with sin is that He might show forth His grace more gloriously so that His praise might be highly exalted. If Hagar had not been afflicted, if Hagar had not even fallen into sin, we would never hear such a beautiful confession as she made. And the name of that well would not have endured for so many generations. Thou, God, seest me. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy care, for Thy seeing eye, and Thy everlasting love, and Thy mighty outstretched arm, the Lord Jesus Christ, who seeks us and saves us who are lost. Amen.